You should be getting yours back shortly. We managed to round up a grader, and I got the material to her about a week ago. And I don't know if they're going to give them to me to pass back in class, or whether they're going to pass them back through the assignment slots. Maybe they already have. Has anybody gotten theirs back yet? Okay, have you been checking for other things? Okay, so they're not back yet, but I would say since I won't make them due until I give you enough time, from the time that I do turn them back or you get them back, and then like reasonable amount of time from then to work on them, probably the best thing to do is just, even though you don't have a photocopy of it, what you'll want to do next time once you get it back is to just write it, all the information down in a piece of paper for the, well, you don't even know what the categories are, right?
Yeah.
You do. You have those. Okay. From somebody else, you just copied them down. Are you talking about the chart of teachings,
yeah,
right? And you didn't make a copy.
Yeah,
but you do have the categories, so you can. Okay, well, go ahead and just fill. Well, anybody that doesn't have one should get together with a fellow student and at least get from their copy, somebody that's got one. How many have a copy? Okay, well, almost all of you do. So if you look around and if you don't have one, at least write down the categories from them, and then you can go through your notes and write down the scripture references. Then when we'll get these back to you, you can just matter of just writing them in 5 minutes. You're ready to go. All righty, Jonah, the first Jaws. Just when you thought it was safe to flee Nineveh. I may prop my foot up today. It's hurting this morning. I think I know why, because I get out of the shower in the morning and I don't bandage it for a while. I walk around getting ready and stuff, and I think that, and it's still got stitches in it. And I think what I should be doing is bandaging it right away when I get out of the shower to kind of bind it together and hold it. I won't get into gory detail, but basically, I think that's the problem. All right, here we are, Jonah. Excuse me. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17. Looks like referendum 41 was defeated. At least that was the last I heard last night. I don't know if any of you remembered to vote or not, but last night was the elections. And in my opinion, the most important issue on the ballot, as I was telling Rocky last night, was referendum 41, in which the state of Washington wanted to go to the Supreme Court and to contest the government's right to have a Federal Reserve System, which is a non-governmental agency, mind you, which sets all the monetary policies for our nation, prints money, the whole ball of wax. And if you've read any of these political type books from those on the right end of the spectrum, you've seen some of the things that they've had to say about not only the old trilateral commission, CFR, Bilderberger, Illuminati syndrome, but the Federal Reserve System too, and the fact that it is probably unconstitutional to have a non-governmental agency like that printing all our money, and plus it's more susceptible probably to outside control, deleterious influence than a tightly regulated elected or at least appointed government body would be, even though granted the president does appoint the chairman of the Federal Reserve System, who is now, I think, isn't it Paul Volcker? And then there's a board that meets. But who's on the board? I don't know if he appoints the board. I know he appoints the chairman. Anyway, I thought that was a great idea that somebody finally had the guts to do that. But I, as of last night, I heard, and these were early returns because it was only an hour after the polls had closed at 8, that it was 64% against referendum 41, and so 30-something for it. And then I was just hearing some just now, but I didn't get what they didn't mention that one. So they did mention that a Republican had defeated a Democrat for the Washington State, for a Washington State Senate seat, and that one number change was enough to change the balance of power in the Washington State Legislature. This is not national now, state senators. So that the Washington Senate is now Republican-controlled rather than Democratic-controlled. And I didn't hear about all the other referendums. I think all of them went down, except for one, which something to do with, shall judges, after they retire, be allowed to finish the case, continue the case that they were on when they retired, something that is not really all that big a deal. Okay, so much for the news. Now, back to Jonah. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. We talked about the word mana, prepared, which means, it comes from a root meaning to weigh out, to weigh something out, W-E-I-G-H. And so if you weigh something out, you weigh it out because you're allotting something or you're enumerating something or calculating something. And so then it comes to mean to appoint or to determine. So the Lord appointed, determined this great fish, and we talked about the word there already, to swallow up Jonah. So here he is, been thrown overboard in this raging storm on the Mediterranean, but the Lord's already prepared a means of not only preserving him from certain, almost immediate death, but also to give him space for repentance. It's always darkest just before the dawn, they say. He figured his life was all over. There are those who, from a spiritual standpoint, have figured, hey, my life's all over. I'm at a dead end. I'm at a crossroads. I'm over the bluff. I'm gone. I'm not going to make it. I'm too weak. The devil's too strong. God's too far off. The trial's too hot. And little do they know that they've just been over the guardrail and they're headed toward the briny deep, but the Lord has prepared a way of preserving them in that trial, a la Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or if you prefer the Hebrew, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, and that they're going to come out of that trial if they make the right decisions without even the smell of smoke. Now, some of us come out and we do smell a little bit like smoke, but it's still, we don't have our pin feathers singed, so we make it by the grace of God. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The word belly is literally, well, it comes from a root word meaning soft. And so it refers to the soft inward parts of the fish. Bowels would be probably a better translation here. But most likely in the, you know, somewhere in the gastrointestinal system of this animal, since obviously he had been swallowed. So when you're swallowed, you go on into the belly or stomach or somewhere along in those slimy walls. So here we have a case of tremendous miracle of God, miraculous preservation in the fish. And remember, Jesus said, there shall no sign be given this generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. The word sign in Matthew 12:39 is semion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N. And that's a word that carries the connotation of a miracle or a miraculous sign. As in John 2:11, when Jesus turned the water to wine at Cana, it says this was the beginning of semion. This was the beginning of miracles, it's translated. John 2:11, also John 3:2, where Nicodemus said, no man could do the miracles that thou doest except he be of God. So miracles, twice it's translated. Sign is translated over in the Matthew 12:39 reference. So he was a sign to the Ninevites in that somehow they must have known that he had been thrown overboard. Would have, you know, word travels, right? In fact, maybe the sailors saw it happen. That's possible. They may have saw the creature swallow him as they looked overboard and to see what would happen to the little Hebrew. And swallowed by the great fish. And then off, and they figure, boy, that is so strange. We'll never see him again. Then they hear about him, you know, getting puked out on the Joppa Beach and washing himself off to go preach at Nineveh. And maybe they made it back to land because now the storm stopped as soon as he was thrown overboard. And so they probably went ahead and got back to land to, you know, to check for damage on the ship and maybe to report Jonah's being, you know, cast overboard. Now, maybe they didn't report that one, but they may have even run into the man. I mean, there's all kinds of possibilities here. You know, great material for a movie maker. I'm surprised, you know, they've done Abraham, Moses, you know, all the biggies. I'm surprised there hasn't been one done on Jonah. If there has been, it's probably been just a little part of a bigger Bible-type movie where they cram a bunch of stories together. And Those usually aren't very good because they don't have the time to really develop them. But the Lord ever blesses me with a few cool meal, I know what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to make the movie Jonah, but if He lets me. But I'm not. Don't hold your breath because so far the funding hasn't come in. So until we're capitalized, why we're relegated to talking about it. Now this man was conscious while he was inside the fish, at least part of the time, as is proved by the fact that his prayers in the fish are recorded here. So he was not like James Bartley, who as soon as he found himself inside the slimy walls and the sudden realization dawned upon him where he was, that he blacked out and didn't revive until the seawater bath on the ship's deck revived him. Jonah stayed conscious inside this sea creature, and it wasn't too long, obviously, before he realized, well, this is terrible, but maybe it isn't terrible. Because what's the alternative? I'd have been drowned or eaten by sharks. And so now I'm alive. There's no way this could be a coincidence. How often does this type of thing happen? This has to be the Lord. He still loves me. He's coming after me. And He used probably the only means left at His disposal to save me from myself. And so now He's giving me time while I am conscious inside this black hole to pray unto Him and to reconsider my decision to flee from the call of God. So what a wonderful God we have. So here He is inside the whale. I believe an inordinate amount of attention has been given by critics to the whale aspect of the book of Jonah. And this causes many to miss the salient points. That's really the worst part. Thomas Carlyle says, I was so obsessed with what was going on inside the whale that I missed seeing the drama inside Jonah. And so, God's main point, God mentioned, it's just a very few verses here in the book about the whale, and He goes on like, oh, no big deal. I mean, it's just something that I used, you know, in phase one of His trials here, and then we moved on to phase two and phase three and phase four. And, but man is so, whoa, the whale, or a whale, are you kidding? Give me a break. So they either believe it and they're all caught up in it, or they don't believe it and they're all caught up with it. Instead of just saying, well, what's really the point? What's really the thrust of this book? What's God trying to teach us here? So anyway, here He is. 3 days and three nights. And so the Son of Man in Sheol, according to Matthew 12:40. 3 days and three nights means that He didn't come out until after 3 days and three nights. And if Jesus said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, then that means also that Jesus was fully 3 days and fully three nights in Sheol. But the commentators seek to explain this away in order to preserve the Good Friday tradition of the crucifixion, which does not allow you enough time for 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And Good Friday crucifixion with a Sunday resurrection, there's no way you're going to jam 3 days and three nights in between, right? Rather than an earlier crucifixion, earlier in the week. And so they say, well, 3 days and three nights, it wasn't really 3 days and three nights. This is a Hebraism. It's a figure of speech, and it just means somewhere in that vicinity. But they're playing fast and loose with the Hebrew and with the context and with the fulfillment and everything else in order to do that. They'd be better off just saying, hey, maybe He wasn't crucified on Friday after all. Maybe we ought to bag the traditions of the church fathers and get down to what the Word of God says. Remember, Jesus rebuked this evil and adulterous generation for seeking a sign, for the types of signs that they were seeking. And He was only going to give them one kind of sign, one sign. Paul said, the Jews ask for a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. They wanted a sign of the outward messianic kingdom. They wanted a sign that would vindicate them in their prideful position. They wanted a sign because they were basically unbelieving, rather than a sign that confirmed their faith. They wanted a sign that would overturn their unbelief, and they weren't willing to have it overturned anyway, really. ultimately. And so that's why they're rebuked for it. 1 Corinthians 1:22. All right, chapter 2. So remember, chapter 1 was what? Jonah and the fish? Or Jonah and the storm? Yeah, Jonah and the storm. Chapter 2, Jonah and the fish. Chapter 3, Jonah and the city. Chapter 4, Jonah and the Lord. If I remember right, that's our four-part outline. And so we have disobedience. Chapter 2, preservation. Chapter 3, proclamation. And chapter 4, correction. Okay? Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Well, that's one thing about trials. They will be a rude awakening that will rouse us from our carnal lethargies and will cause us to begin to cry out and beg God for deliverance, lest we go under and never come up again. We can take study on prayer. We can take nice, neat notes and get, you know, ace all the tests and do good on our assignments and then go our way with a prayerless existence until we find ourselves in our whale's belly. And then it's help. Somebody help me, please. Help me get out of here. God knows what it takes to bring us to Him. So as the old saying, man's extremity is God's opportunity. Do you know that there's the rest of that saying that says, man's security is the devil's opportunity? And so, when we feel secure in ourselves, in our relationships, in our little world, in our little carnality, then that's the devil's opportunity. He comes in and takes advantage of that. But when we're in an extreme, dire situation, then God has an opportunity. Now, of course, the devil has an opportunity in that too, doesn't he? But God also has an opportunity in that to come to on our behalf. Now, if we take these verses to be in any kind of a sequence, then the previous verse, which remember in the Hebrew is chapter 1 verse 1 of chapter 2, and there's no chapter divisions in the original anyway, so ignore them if they break up the sense. The previous verse then says he was in there 3 days and 3 nights, then Jonah prayed unto the Lord. Possibility? He didn't pray until he was in there 3 days and 3 nights. And then when he prayed is when the Lord told the fish, all right, spit him out. Rather than he prays at the beginning of the 3 days and 3 nights, and God kind of dangles him for, 72 hours, for what reason, we know not, and then gets him delivered. You understand what I'm saying? Because look at the second coming, which is kind of an anti-type of this. It's when the Jews cry out. Remember we saw Joel, the priest, weep between the porch and the altar, then will the Lord go forth and, hear his people. You look over in Zechariah 14 at the second coming. The city is taken, the houses are rifled, the women are ravished. Then the Lord goes forth and fights for them. His feet stand upon the Mount of Olives. In other words, it's always when his people cry out that God saves them. So why would he have waited 72 hours after Jonah prayed, had Jonah indeed prayed at the beginning of this time? So it's at least a possibility, and I'm not dogmatic on it, for the reason that these verses aren't always sequential. If you're learning anything about Hebrew prophecy, it should be that it's not always in chronological order. So the then doesn't necessarily have to be taken in a strict time element sense of 3 days and three nights, then he prays. It could be just say then, going back again to, he's in the fish, then he prays to God. Now one might say, well, how in the world could he have been in there if he was conscious the entire time for 3 days and three nights before he finally decided to pray? Well, let me answer that question with another question. How in the world can we go through some of the trials that we go through and wait as long as we wait before we finally get prayer, help, deliverance, and get willing to follow the counsel that we've been given? So when we point a finger at Jonah, guess what? We're looking in the mirror of the Word of God and we're seeing our own mug right there and we're pointing a finger at ourselves. We're as guilty as Jonah. If we don't see ourselves in Jonah, then we're deceived. If we just look at Jonah and say, oh, nice little story, and there's little truths and things in it and wave it away, then we're missing the whole point here. You are Jonah. I am Jonah. And because remember how depressed this man had been and how morbid, that he had been all underneath the ship asleep during this storm, and that he allowed them to cast him overboard and kill him. Now, granted, it was heroic from the standpoint of saving them, but it was also pretty stupid from the standpoint of wanting to lose his own life, because he wasn't losing it for the Lord in this case. You know, antitypically he was, yes, but not in reality. Otherwise, he would have lost it for the Lord in the sense that he would have been willing to go to Nineveh initially when the Lord called him, rather than to do his own will, right? Nevertheless, not my will be done, but thine, like the antitype in his whale's belly or in his trial and his great temptation. Sin leads to a lack of confidence. And lack of confidence leads to confusion. And confusion leads to apathy and just not caring anymore. And so he still could be in the pit and in the doldrums here for a while he's in here figuring, oh, brother, this is even worse now. His first thought might have been, just like ours, so often is when something negative happens to us, because of the legalistic demons that have so lied to us, our first thought when something bad usually happens is, judgment of God. What did I do now? Rather than, the devil attacked me, who hates me, and I'm going to cry out to God, and God is going to rescue me. See? But we are so lied to and so deceived that we're walking around with a guilty conscience half the time. Well, we don't need to, because there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ, Romans 8:1. So, therefore, if he's anything like us, which he certainly is, look at the book, his first thought might have been, oh, more judgment. Rather than in mercy allowing me to just drink a few gallons of water and drown within a few minutes, God is going to torment me. Bwah! He's going to dangle me over the pit. He's going to put me in this terrible trial and cause me to be losing my air little by little, or even die of starvation in this terrible sea creature. That's how much he hates me because of my disobedience. See, that could have been his first thought. And as a result, for 72 hours, he could have been, oh, groan, moan, woe is me. And then finally, he could have been like the prodigal who came to himself and thought, wait a minute, the Father loves me. All I need to, he's waiting for me to make a decision. And here I am crying in my soup when this is actually time for repentance. God is preserving me here. All I need to do is make a decision and I can get back to him. If he allowed this fish to swallow me, then he can get me out of this trial. He did it to preserve me, to give me another chance. I better take the chance while I've got it. And so then in desperate faith, finally, at the last 11th hour, that's where man is always, cries out to God, and God delivers him. So it's a very good possibility, in my opinion, that he did wait this long before he finally came to himself and prayed. We read in Psalms chapter 120 and verse 1, in my distress I cried unto the Lord, and he heard me. Yeah, it's in our distress that we usually do the real urgent crying. The rest of the time, sleepy time prayers usually suffice. Hopefully not always, though. Hopefully we'll learn from some of these distresses. Hopefully it won't take a legion of whales before we finally get the revelation. Jonah here typifies the nation of Israel, who had a call of God on their nation, light to the Gentiles. He had a call, go to the Gentiles, Nineveh. But who fled from the Lord, just like Jonah fled from the Lord, they fled unto idols and unto themselves. And now, like Jonah is in the fish's belly, so they are in a deep, dark trial, into captivity, into bondage. But, just like Jonah came to himself, returned to the Lord, was given back his calling, and went to where God initially directed him to, so the nation of Israel, at the end of time, at the very end of time, when they're in their darkest hour, they will return to the Lord, and then they will be given back their original calling. They will be a light to the Gentiles, and they will serve God in the millennium. So we see a beautiful cameo picture of the entire history in a brief overview form of the nation of Israel in the experiences of this one man, Jonah. So Jonah prayed unto the Lord, notice the possessive pronoun here, his God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The greater Jonah cried in an hour of trial. And prior to that, in a great hour of trial in Gethsemane, with prayers and strong tears and crying, he prayed unto him who was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Hebrews 5:7. So this was real prayer. This word sometimes is used for habitual prayer, praying habitually. And it's other times used with the idea of judging oneself, self-scrutiny, or judging oneself. And we're going to see that in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, when he realized that he had been observing lying vanities, and as a result he had forsaken his own mercy. What does Paul say? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat, and so let him drink of this bread and this cup that represents the body and blood respectively of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let him discern the Lord's body as he communes with it, and then he will not be condemned with the world. And this is not demonic self-introspection. This is a proper self-evaluation by the Spirit of God in order to come to a right mind and a right decision. Verse 2. And said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. So it was the affliction that brought him to his senses. And he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hadst cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Now really, this isn't so much his prayer as it is a reference back to his prayer. After he gets back on land and under inspiration of the Spirit begins to record this experience. Because notice the usage of the past tenses. You had cast me into the deep. Verse 3 and so forth. We don't actually see the prayer. I think God has enough mercy to spare Jonah the age-long embarrassment of really what his prayers were, any more than you would want tape recordings of some of your, you know, most vehement prayer sessions. Lord, help! You know, they're not going to be long, eloquent, golden-tongued, Spurgeon-like, puritanical, mellifluous, verbose, you know, erudite prayers full of all kinds of grandiloquence, pontifications, and so forth. They're basically, when it gets right down to it, just, God, help me! Have mercy! Forgive me! Deliver me! That's all it takes. It doesn't say the effectual, eloquent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much. It's the fervency that matters to God. And that must be from a sincere heart, too, and not hypocritical. Because decibel levels intrinsically do not impress God. It's the heart that they're coming from. Now, he did not actually die and go to hell. There's actually a few that speculate along those lines, but that's very, very unlikely. He didn't have to do that in order to be a type of Jesus Christ who did. But he's a type in the trial and in the time that he was in the trial and in the deliverance from the trial due to the prayers in the trial. Belly of hell here, then, is figurative for his anguish and for possible impending death, in which he may be been afraid that had he died in his present spiritual state, his salvation may have been in some doubt. With this, put Psalm 18, the title, and verse 5, Psalm 30, verse 3, Psalm 80, verse 3 and 4. So, this is not, I believe, a direct quotation of Jonah's prayer, but it's written later under inspiration of the Spirit with precisely worded language in order to more particularly prefigure the greater Jonah in his trial, the Lord Jesus Christ. What you do find is that the wording in verses 2 and 3, which looks back to the prayer, and then verse 4, which does seem to record part of the prayer itself, and then verses 5 and 6 and 7, which talk about his time in the whale, and then verse 8, in which he comes to the final end of the matter, like Solomon after his trials. Let's hear the end of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for that is the whole duty of man, Ecclesiastes 12. That it was, the wording is similar to the wording of some of the Psalms. Very, very similar. And that's why I gave you those three references as examples. This shows me that Jonah was a man of the word. And that when he found himself in a time of trial, when you find yourself in a time of trial, whatever's in you is what comes out in a trial. Whatever's in your heart, whatever's in your mind, whatever's there comes out. And so what's coming out of him? Even though he's been in disobedience and so forth, it's the word. The word is coming out of him. The very word of God. He has been a man of God. He has been a man of the word. And it has become so much a part of him that not only has he been in the word has been in him. And the word is in him. If my word remains in you and abides in you, you'll bear much fruit. So it's coming from, because it was really his faith. He really did believe in God. That was his heart. He was just under great pressure and confusion when he did what he did. Notice in verse 3, so it was the affliction that brought him to himself, and he cried out, verse 2. And he says, for you, verse 3, had cast me into the deep. Now he prays this to God. He didn't say, now the Gentile sailors had cast me into the deep. Because Jonah knows who really did it. Jonah knows that it was actually God's doing that he found himself in that terrible trial. And that God was only using these Gentile sailors. So it is in the case of the greater Jonah. You might say, well, it was Pilate's doing. Well, it was the envious Jews doing. Well, it was the Roman soldiers doing. Well, yes and no. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was effected ultimately by God the Father, who allowed wicked men to fulfill his will. Because he was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, according to Acts 2:23. Which gives us the balance by in the very same breath saying, whom ye by wicked hands have taken and slain. So this man's responsibility ultimately for what they've done, but God by foreknowing it, see, foreknowledge and predetermined plan, as NAS says, of God, brought salvation out of it. Remember how Isaiah 53 says, God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Don't have the verse there, but that one just came to mind. Also, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Jesus said, in his prayer, sacrifices and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me. Prepared him for what? To be the sacrifice and offering for the sins of man. God is behind some of the things that are happening in our lives. It might seem like, well, that was just a coincidence. Well, that was just happenstance. Well, that was just the way it turned out. But in the shadows, standing on the sidelines, God is providentially working, allowing things to happen. He allows natural circumstances. He allows storms and boats and sailors and fishes and so seaweed and so forth. But really, God's behind it because we are his people. And it all is with a view to correct us and to teach us and to lead us into the path that leads to eternal life. And so he says, all the floods compassed me, all thy billows and thy waves passed over me. So that's straight out of the Psalms, that wording, that concept. Billows and waves of judgment. Psalm 42 here, verses 7 and 8. But notice again, thy billows and thy waves. God was sending those waves of judgment. Jesus Christ was smitten of God, meaning smitten by God, Isaiah 53:4, for our iniquity. And of course, that's where type gives way to reality. Jonah was being smitten for his own iniquity. They that observe lying vanities, he admits later in the chapter. Jesus, though, smitten for our transgressions and wounded for our iniquities. So he had found himself in the midst of the seas, literally in the heart of the seas, making it a more direct parallel with Jesus' statement, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Verse 4. Jim. Exactly. This is what it is. No, we got to be careful not to press the analogy for details in terms of chronological sequence and so forth. It was in the garden that he was tried and tested, and even all the way up to his death on the cross. The time he got to Sheol, I doubt seriously that he was still, you know, the demons didn't have him in Sheol. He says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then he went down and he proclaimed liberty to the spirits that were in prison down there. Now granted, he was down there 3 days and three nights, but remember, that's from our standpoint. Because you're outside the realm of time when you're outside this physical cosmos. And so it's not like, well, what did he do for 3 days and three nights? You know, did they play pinochle? Did they eat hamburgers? I mean, did they sleep? Did they joke around about all the wonderful things in their lives? Well, what did they do? See, that's a totally solical viewpoint. And so I don't think we need to look at time element there and say, well, did he wait? And then at the end, just like Jonah here, no, that we don't want to press that point. The point that we see is what is we know to be parallel based upon the gospel accounts. And so that's what we do. In other words, and this is a principle that will apply to all typology I'll give you right now. When you're dealing with types, what you don't do is start with the Old Testament type and look at all the details and then push that into a fulfillment in the anti-type in the New Testament references. What you do is you go to the New Testament fulfillment and you look and you see what actually happened. Then you go back to where your type is and you'll be able to see it delineated more accurately and clearly. And you'll see what parts of it are a type and what parts of it are probably not a type. In other words, like the sun is reflected in the moon. So you look at the light of the sun, S-U-N-O-N, in the New Testament first, so you know what you've got, what the theology is. Then you see, look for it if and where and as it is reflected in the moon of the Old Testament. And where it's not reflected, where there's darkness, then there's no type there. And that's the safe way. That'll always keep us from starting to build new unscriptural doctrines in terms of our typology by saying, well, look at all these other things that happen in here and this, that, and the other. We can get off the mark by doing that. And we're better to just stick to what we know happened in the anti-type and then go back and look for it there. And then if there are other things that look like they're part of the type, I'm not saying they couldn't be a part of the type if they're not expressly stated as such in the New Testament. I'm certainly not saying that, because there are thousands of types in the Old Testament that aren't even alluded to in the New Testament, and they're big types. So I'm not saying that. I'm just saying we got to be careful. As soon as we step beyond the bounds of what is stated in the historical fulfillment, if it's an incident type thing like this in the New Testament, and realize that we're treading then on a little bit more uncertain ground if we go outside the parameters of that in the Old Testament type. Okay. That's all I'm saying. And that we can't be dogmatic. All right. So verse 4. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. So we tend to think that came out of his mouth at one time. Same breath. No. I think that it probably, the first part of this verse was what he felt like for the first two, 3 days here. I'm cast out of your sight. Here's the depression in the first part of the trial, like we often experience. But then he sees the hand of God in it, ultimately. And so here comes the yet. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Here's where faith begins to take over. Because he realized that it was God's doing. And that God was trying to bring him back. Cast out of thy sight. With this you can put Psalm 31:22, Isaiah 49:14. John 6:37. So God, begins to raise his faith here. By the eye of faith, he sees that he will be delivered if he just makes the right decisions. Repentance plus hope equals victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. If we hang on to God, we are impregnable. No man can pluck you out of my Father's hand. If God be for us, who can be against us? We are hyper-conquerors through Him who loved us. And so he's doing what Hebrews 12:2 exhorts us to do, looking off away, the Greek is, unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And the point there is looking away from something and directing your attention over to something else. Looking away from the world. Looking away from the whale goop and over into Jesus. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. He's directing himself toward God now and off of his confusion, his hurt, his trial, his present circumstances. And by the eye of faith, he's penetrating the morass of all of that trial, and he's getting somewhere in the Spirit, praying through, as the old Pentecostals used to call it. Hebrews 12:2. So this temple then represents atonement. I will be one with you again, Lord. Represents the presence of God. Represents heaven. His hope and his faith in God and in the plan of God was here being renewed. Now, as we shall see later on in the book, this does not mean he's now perfect. We're going to see that God will continue to deal with him in phase 2, 3, and 4 of the trial, preparing three more elements after preparing this fish. Any more than after we have some dramatic experience with the Lord through some deep trial or crisis, and we make huge decisions for the Lord and put away sin and so forth, any more are we perfected after that. We'd like to think and hope and wish that we were, but we're not. But we've made strides, and that's the point, is progress. We would like it to be all over at one point in time. We would like to be able to just make one mega decision, and then it's all over. That's what the old Methodists used to teach. It was called a second work of grace. And they taught that a person had a crisis experience after his salvation, which was not necessarily equated with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, although later it came to be equated with that. If you look at the book, Deeper Experiences of Famous Christians, you'll see that there is that, the wording and the phraseology of the biography, thumbnail sketches of the Moody's and the other Finneys and men in these are such that it's fitting that pattern. And I think that probably the publishers or the author or the editor of that book may have been of the Wesleyan Methodist tradition. I'm not saying these men didn't have crisis experiences in their lives. We all do. And that they didn't have deeper decisions after them. But I'm saying you can sometimes word something in such a way and stack everything all together to try to, you know, confirm a particular doctrinal position. So anyway, they taught that after this one great crisis experience and the decision, subsequent decisions that were made, the person was now sanctified. No qualification. He was perfect. Wesley taught that. I can show you in his writings where he said that. And it's totally wrong. Because there's still weaknesses, more trials, sins, problems. They're not perfected that after that one. But that's what was taught. So that's not the case here either. That way we're not set up for discouragement when we look in the later chapters of the book. We say, wow, how could he be mad at the Lord like he's going to get after what God's brought him through and the decisions he's made? Well, how could we, after some of the trials we've been through and the decisions that we've made and the works that God has done in us, still get mad at the Lord, still yield to the devil, still fall into sin, still be rebellious little spiritual brats? We shouldn't get discouraged. We should realize there is a growth. There is a process here that we're looking for. And it's a mark of immaturity to get discouraged and impatient when everything isn't all done at once. You know, like trying to teach a little child how to tie his shoes, and he gets frustrated. And if he can't learn the first time, well, just forget it. I'll go barefoot. Or I'll leave my laces untied. Yeah, first time he stumbles over them, he's going to realize that didn't work too well. And he needs to develop a little bit of patience, a little bit of intestinal fortitude. So that he can, if he tries and tries and tries, he'll eventually get it. So it is with us. It's going to take a while. So, but he is making tremendous decisions, and I don't want to minimize the depth of those at all, because they are very real. Verse 5. The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. Now this waters and seaweeds and so forth either is referring to the time that he was in the sea prior to his being swallowed by the great sea creature, or it's very possible that even inside the stomach of this whale slash shark slash squid slash question mark, that there was water and weeds sloshing about and so forth, even in there. So it was a very terrible situation. Seaweed can represent the things of this earth wrapped around our headship that would blind us and would bind us and would keep us from having life and having a vision and even existing. You know, like Lazarus was bound and wrapped in all of those grave clothes. Jonah was wrapped in seaweed. There's a Christmas present for you. Jonah wrapped in seaweed in a whale package. Verse 6. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Yahweh, notice again the possessive pronoun, my God. Now, Jonah didn't, again, die and go to hell. But he was perhaps on the verge of death. Certainly, you know, it's not likely in the natural that that whale would have upchucked him, or whatever it was that swallowed him, had not God directed it, as we're going to see in verse 10. The Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on the dry land. Had the Lord not spake unto that fish, Jonah would have been whale feces eventually. And so it's only by the grace of God that he was delivered out of that trial. So the corruption, the death, and so forth was, as far as Jonah was concerned, a potential, a very real potential. But remember, look at the antitype. The greater Jonah, it was a reality. And he was saved out of death. You can't come out of something that you haven't been into. He was in death, and he was saved out of it, as we saw in Hebrews 5:7. With this, Isaiah 38:10 and Acts 2:27. Bottoms of the mountains, this whale, if it was a whale or whatever, may have sounded, gone way down to the bottom. And Jonah felt, and he could feel the sensation of movement and motion downward and felt, oh, this is it. I'm going to die down here. And, then eventually came up again and so forth. I suppose one argument in favor of it being a whale as opposed to a shark or even a squid, is that a whale is a warm-blooded, air-breathing mammal, so that he could have been in an air passageway or something and been able to get oxygen even when the whale sounded, whereas a shark or a squid is not, and therefore it begs the question, how could he have breathed and survived for 3 days and three nights if it was anything other than a whale? But anyway, verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came into thee, into thy holy temple. Notice again the when. When did he finally get down to brass tacks? When my soul fainted within me. That's what God is why God is allowing major trials and afflictions in our lives. Because we've been too strong in ourselves. We've been walking too much in our own strength. And so we have to come to the end of ourselves. It's not a pretty sight. We're watching our pastor go through it right in front of us, as he has said. But when we come to the end of ourselves, then there's a tremendous opportunity to reach out and have God and to come up out of that trial a better, newer, stronger man of God. But when our soul hasn't fainted, then we tend again to walk way too much in our own strength, in our own understanding, by our own wisdom and resources and so forth. It's no fun to be in such a trial that your soul is fainting. But crises lead to the Christ of crisis. And so this is what is happening in this man's life, as well as ours. All right, there's the last bell for today. We'll pick this up tomorrow. That would be such a sickening feeling. What if Jonah ever went to the beach after his trial? Or on a boat?